turn our attention to Lowell Miller.
Well, I'm not quite sure what the process was that they decided how this was going to be. I wasn't included in that part of the planning, so. But I do trust that we will all work together, and I would appreciate very much your prayers that you've already offered. But if it's going to be something worthwhile, we're going to need to be hearing from the Lord, and I trust that a lot of you in your preparations will be well prepared to help make this a worthwhile evening. Okay, I very much appreciated Marvin's introduction to the whole book a week ago, and I think that's a good backdrop to keep us going back to. Remember some years ago when I did, maybe just a year ago, a study on the book of Philippians. It was helpful to backtrack and try to get, you know, what was the start of the church at Philippi and who might some of these people be that Paul was writing to later and some of that kind of thing. Well, I didn't do a lot of research on this for Ephesus here this evening. But I would like to have this a pretty interactive evening and just trust that we can have a beneficial time together. I decided to get an overhead up here. I'd like to start with what would you give as a title for Ephesians 2 if you were going to put a title on it?
The centrality of Christ.
Okay.
Reconciliation through Christ.
Joy to glorious community.
Joel.
From dead to glorious community.
Okay. Could I say from death to glorious community?
Sure.
Okay. Probably getting a little small. It's not the size, it's the handwriting, huh? Who else started saying something? The centrality of grace. Okay. God's power at work. Anyone else?
I think they add to that God's love at work.
God's love at work. Okay. The gospel of how did you say it? Okay.
The condition of man.
Well, that's very helpful. Let me add one more. The transformation of the believer. But it's interesting to see how many different nuggets that you were picking out from this passage. And I think that gives some idea of the breadth of this passage. I don't know of the New Testament passages, or especially from the Pauline epistles, what some of the more popular ones are, or the most popular ones are, but Ephesians 2 would certainly rank up there in some of those. Philippians 3, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, I don't know, but it would definitely be in that top tier, I would say, of most commonly used or referred to or popular or whatever you want to say. Okay, well, I think that's very helpful. Does anyone want to pick up on any of those titles? I would like then to go through and kind of divide it a little bit different sections, and then some of these titles I think pertain specifically, especially to certain sections. Well, I think that's very helpful. Actually, before we do that, I would like to look at some key words in this passage, and I think if we have some of those key words thrown out on the table here at the start, it's going to be helpful for us too. I'm just having a little problem writing on this bright piece of paper. Maybe I'll write here and then put it down after a bit. What would you see as some very key words here? Quickened, very good. Okay. How's that?
Rich in mercy and great love.
Okay, rich in mercy. And I hope to look at some of those triplets together, or quads. I'm not sure. I don't remember what it is. But rich in mercy, and what was the next?
Great love.
Great love, okay.
Grace.
Okay, grace. I like that. That's one of them I have.
One.
Okay. Okay. Let me just see what I have jotted down here. Or did I just have them jotted in my mind? Maybe I didn't even have anything written down, actually. Grace, quickened, I think that's very, very key. Harold, the ones you were bringing out, there's kind of a grouping here of the attributes of God that I really like, especially as it almost seems to bring out another side of God than the what we were wrestling with a week ago on the predestination and the whatever election type of issues. Here it's talking about the mercy and the greatness and the mercy and the love of God. So I'm glad that came up. Quickened, rich in mercy, great love. Well, I think that's helpful to get us started. Okay, I would like now to try to divide this into several different sections and give some possible titles for it. I think this will help us as we go through. Don't want to spend too much time with this, but I think that will help us as we kind of maybe can get it in a manageable bite-sized pieces. I'm going to just jump start, and this isn't necessarily right. I mean, this is just how I saw it as I was looking through it. Verses 1-7, if you want to mark those down as a grouping. Okay, then verses 8-10, verses 11-13, 14-19, and 20-22. Okay, can you see those now? 1-7, if you were going to put a title on 1-7, what would you give as a heading here if we're just going to make an outline here over Ephesians 2?
Quickened by Christ.
Very good. And some of those were, some of the types of titles you were reaching for the whole chapter, I think. Quickened by Christ. Is that what you said? Does that kind of concur with what you were thinking, other people? Okay. 8-10. How would you describe 8-10?
Saved by grace.
Saved by grace. Okay.
A workman created in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Let's see if we can shorten that just a little bit, William. How did you say that?
As the workman who created it.
Okay. Okay, can I do it this way? Well, okay, what else? Lester. The gift of God. Okay. When I look at these verses, I see basically the essence or the explanation of salvation. the first part especially, and then it goes on to kind of our response to that. But may I put that down? The essence of salvation. I put down, apparently, the essence of salvation in service. By grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It just lays it out very, very beautifully. Okay, 11 through 13.
Reconciled to God.
Okay. I would actually like to save that reconciliation word for just a little bit later, but that's... someone else. 11 through 13. Okay. Far off. How about partakers in God's family? It seems to be working on this thing with the Gentiles now being included in God's special called people. Is that all right? Partners in God's family? Okay, adopted in God's family. Let me just put adopted underneath here. Appreciate that. Okay, and let's move on to 14 through 19. Now, Nathan, I would entertain that something having to do with reconciliation. Christ's work of reconciliation. Okay. It's interesting sometimes to just try to take a passage of reconciliation, take a passage apart and get in main headings and then start putting the outline underneath it, and it helps to keep someone like me, keep my mind a little bit straight sometimes. Okay, 20 through 22. Okay, the foundation of the church. Could we widen that just a little bit? Someone else help us. Could we just say the building of the church? Because it talks of the foundation, and it talks about build on the foundation, Christ being the chief cornerstone, and the whole building is fitly framed together. Let's say the building of the church, if that's all right. Okay, and that's not set in stone, but I think that's an exercise that is a little bit helpful maybe in getting kind of some of the key concepts out here on the table. Okay, let's look at what is the first word in chapter 2 of Ephesians here? And. What is "and" in the English? What part of speech?
Coordinating
conjunction. Okay, it is connecting this thing up with something that went before. So it's a conjunction. Okay, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Let's see. Okay, and you hath, and why doesn't he just say you hath he quickened? I thought this was interesting as I was looking at it. Let's backtrack into chapter 1, about verse 19, 20, talking about when Christ was raised from the dead and set him in his right hand in heavenly places. It seems to me that there's some allusions back to that, and there's several times in this chapter that it's hooking into that same, not just a mental picture, but that same concept and that same strength of Christ's resurrection power. Okay. There's something very dramatic and something exciting about someone being raised from the dead, or I assume there would be. I've never been present when that's happened. But I'm assuming it would be very, very dramatic and exciting. And he's using that word picture, you that were dead have now been made alive, and you have been made alive. It's kind of like you're hooking into that same resurrection power that raised up Christ from the dead, and you are now partakers of that same thing. What would you like to say about verse 1? Paul.
It doesn't take away the meaning of it, but you have that in verse 5. And I read it in other translations where it just says, and you
who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, he picks it up a little later, so it's not a big issue to quibble.
It kind of emphasizes the death part, and then later
brings in the second part. Well, I'm fine with that, whatever. Okay, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay, universally, what was our situation? What was the situation of these Ephesians? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody in the past was walking in that circle. What do you think? There's a word in here that I find kind of interesting. It's the 2, 4, 6, 8, about the 11th word, 10th or 11th word. According to the course of this world. What do you think of when you think of a course?
Planets in their course.
Okay. What? A beaten path. I think of a flowing river that's following its course. It's just going down there. It just keeps seeking a lower level all the time. And then if something joins that river, it basically follows that course. It's just committed to that same course. I'm not saying that those other contributions are not true, but for the word picture that I was drawing in my mind, it felt like when you're following the course of the world, you're just kind of along for the ride. We have a canoe at home, have had now for a couple of years, and it's something that Joey and I enjoy doing occasionally, going out in the Ark River on the canoe. This last summer, it wasn't too fruitful. Seemed to have did a lot of dragging when we tried to do it. Anyway, one day, and it was a year or two ago, when the river was up more, we didn't have much time, but we wanted to go down in the Ark River a little bit. And so we decided, instead of getting on at Nickerson and off in Hutchinson, or on at Sterling and off in Nickerson, we'd just get on at Nickerson and we'd go upstream a little while and then we'd come back. And it was incredible how much harder it was to go upstream than it was to go with the current. I don't think we went over maybe a half mile up. I don't know what. And this is about enough, I think. We're going to come back down and made it nice. We could go in the same vehicle that we came in and didn't have to bother someone else to pick us up. In verse 2, I think it's fair to say that we were floating along with the course of the river in the time past. That was just kind of our lot in life. And it takes very little effort to go with the flow. If you've got a good high, if there's a lot of water running, whatever, you basically need to keep guiding, you know, you help, but you try to dodge that log and this thing there, but it's not nearly as much work as it is going against the against the stream. Well, he uses another word picture here then, according to the prince of the power of the air. Do you have any idea why he might have picked that word picture out? And we're going to have to keep moving or we're going to get hung up in the first couple of verses here. But any ideas? I don't think there's a right or wrong theological explanation, but there are some interesting concepts here. Joel. Okay. That Christ supersedes all these earthly powers. Okay, and the prince of the power of the air, I think it's obvious that we're talking about the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. But any ideas why he might have used the air word picture here? No? Daryl, you're about to get a thought.
I'm not sure if I'm right here, but I'm remembering some was the goddess Diana that was supposedly sent from Jupiter. Is that correct? That she was a meteorite that they had in their temple and were worshiping?
I can't say
I'm
that.
I'm very fuzzy on these details.
I can't say that.
I don't know if somebody else knew more about it than I did or not. But I was thinking it was some meteorite that had landed there and they stuck in the temple and worshiped it as a goddess Diana.
It's possible. I'm not prepared to defend or to refute that. Let me just throw out a few ideas. The spirit world is not visible, so there's a sense that there are spirit ongoings that are coming through the air. I believe we're subject to spiritual attacks, or can be. But I believe that we have greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and we don't have to live beneath those attacks. But I think this prince of the power of the air is kind of the default mode for life turned loose. Does that make sense? Okay. Something else that's interesting, and I don't know, but today the airwaves are the medium through which a lot of technology passes, and a lot of technology a lot of evil technology passes through the airwaves. It's not all evil technology that passes through the airwaves, but the TV signals, a lot of those signals. And I think that's interesting. It's nothing that would have been a part of the Ephesian experience, but in a prophetic way, I think there's a sense that, Satan even works through the airwaves today. Okay, let's move on. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What characterizes children? What are some of the characteristics of children besides wisdom, maturity, stability? What are some characteristics of children? Can you think of any more here on the front bench? Dependency, okay. Okay, like to imitate their parents. Okay, let's look at some of the negative characteristics of children for this word picture here. A child tends to be immature. Some of us adults indulge in that too occasionally, but children specialize in it, and it's just because they aren't mature. Okay. A child that is disobedient and is out of control is really pretty obnoxious. We've all seen them in other families, but anyway, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, he's likening that to you people that are struggling with the things of the world. You're like disobedient children. Is that fair enough? Let's keep going. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. That's where we all were, in the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I think it was John Drescher that wrote a book, might have been about spirit fruit, and it was kind of a neat, catchy title. I think the second time it came out, it was Doing What Comes Spiritually. And this is talking about doing what comes naturally. And I think a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame, as it says in Proverbs, something like that. All of us, in our conversation as children, that was what we were. We were childish. We were immature. We were doing what came naturally, not what came from the Spirit. We were flowing with the current, if you please. What is lust? How would you define lust in a simple way? Desire. Okay, I think that's probably the purest. We often put a negative connotation to it and say it's desiring what is not rightfully ours. What is the difference, just for comparison, between lust and love? I think that might be a key to understanding the word. Exactly. I think that's the difference. They are similar, but lust, I think, is reaching out to try to gratify myself, and love is trying to bless my brother or my sister or my whatever the situation is. Okay. Okay, back when you were fulfilling your heart's desires, you fulfilled those compulsions, those lusts, that kind of thing. You gave in. You went with the flow. You were like everybody else in this floating mode. Is that the end of the story? Let's quickly move on to verse 4. Again, we have another of these connectors. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when you were dead in trespasses and dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. That's not the end of the story. Even when you were floating down that river, but Christ. And that's a beautiful concept there. But God. Was it you that was talking about rich in mercy? Did you bring that up? This is one of those here. God is a God of justice, and we often see that side of God. But God is a God of mercy, and I was encouraged and blessed as I looked at the way God is a God of mercy and love here in this passage. For his great love wherewith he loved us, continuing this theme, God loves us. He's rich in mercy. He loved us even when we were dead in sins. You know, something dead isn't that attractive, or typically it isn't. On the farm, it doesn't take something dead very long at all to be very unattractive, especially in the heat of summer. But even when we were distasteful to the righteous God, even when we were dead in those trespasses and sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What would you like to say about that? The quickening power, it's tremendous. But I don't always live in that quickening power. I don't know how you find it. I know it's there, and I know it's available for me. But sometimes I get selfish. Sometimes I get impatient. What is the answer, the conclusion, or what do we do here? What has helped you to live always in that quickening power? To turn the canoe around, go upstream, if you please. Paul.
I'm not sure it's helped, but one thing is, am I understanding this right, that this is where we are, if we're in Christ?
Mm-hmm. I like that. This is a positional thing. It's not necessarily an experiential thing. Oops, I'm not quickened today. Or I slipped there. Must be dead.
Yes, next verse, the verb sit, I think that's what it's really all about. In a position in Christ.
I like that. I think that's very helpful. I appreciate that, both Paul and Oren. Thank you very much. Anyone else that has comments on... 4 or 5, let's see. Okay. that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Excuse me. I think I'm kind of rushing over this. Do you think this sitting together in heavenly places, backing up just a little bit, Oren or anybody else, is that referring to someday in heaven? Is that referring to Wednesday evening and Sunday morning at Center Church? Is that the position once we have been saved by grace through faith? You would say the last. Mm-hmm. I think often that Scripture sort of fulfills itself in several different ways, and I think the ultimate, final way, and the word picture that comes in next, that in the ages to come he might show forth, it's like it's going to take a long, long time to understand this. or to get more of a grasp on it. Who would like to say anything about any of these verses quickly?
There's not the ages to come by eternity.
I think so. You know, there's something as we grasp the concept of something, it sometimes it just kind of hardly gets through to us. Matthew, you were up here this evening. Do you wake up some mornings and kind of, am I really married? Sometimes. You know, I don't think that I do that real often with Judy anymore, but there's a... I'm serious. There's a sense, I think, that there's some things that the newness just never quite wears off, and there's a sense where we just can't quite wrap our minds around it always. And I think that understanding God's grace, Daryl and Karen, might be a little bit like being married. It's just, it's something that we just, it's kind of keeps being new to us or whatever. Does that make any sense?
Uh-huh.
Thank you, Daryl. I think we're getting it. Okay, Sam, go ahead. Okay, even just from generation to generation here on this earth, but I think there's a sense that even just comprehending God's love and God's grace and God's plan, I don't think it's something that will just, you know, all at once we understand and the light clicks on and it's fine. But this is very helpful. I appreciate that. Well, let's keep moving. I see our time is really rushing on. Let's look at 8 and 9. I think that is I don't know if that would be the key verse. That's another thing I should have asked for, what you thought was the key verse or verses here in this passage. But 8 and 9, to me, needs to be, I mean, is up there fairly high. For by grace are ye saved. How are we saved? By grace. And what is grace in this way? There's different definitions of grace, but what is the definition of grace in this case? We didn't get what we earned. It was, we say unmerited favor sometimes, or unearned favor, not what we earned. Daryl.
I'm remembering a story that Marvin Yuzi told here to the school a couple weeks ago. And I don't know if he wants to repeat it. I can quickly summarize it. Basically, there was a little boy, hyper little boy, that was running around getting into mischief at a restaurant, and he had just gotten done eating. But he saw the bubble gum machine and was all excited about this and went over to it, and Marvin's not quite sure what all went on, but somehow, suddenly, there was the floodgates kind of opening up, and this boy is standing there with his hands full of bubble gum and this look of just sheer delight. And Marvin made the connection to grace there. He said, that's kind of what grace is. Suddenly, we're standing here with way more than we have any idea that we could ever see.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We were beneath condemnation, and suddenly we have been given grace, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because God chose to share it with us. Okay, for by grace are you saved through faith. And I'd like to look at that next concept just a little bit, faith. How does faith play into this? How does faith activate grace? Nathan. You know, faith is easy to say, but it's sometimes hard to have and embrace at a heart level. I'm often go back to Romans 12. I'm not sure which verse it is. Maybe I jotted it down here. 3, I think. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And it's a sense, it almost seems like it is a gift that God gives us, that we have the ability to reach out by faith and accept that grace. Faith is tremendous, and it's I think, a gift. And we need to, I think we cultivate that gift, but cultivating it and exercising it. Let's keep moving. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know, if there's a way that we could work it out, I think there'd be a lot of us that would think, well, we're going to try to get this salvation thing done. If I do, you know, 20 spiritual push-ups in the morning and, you know, 40 sit-ups at night and do all of these hoops. And that was much what the Jewish way of trying to work out their salvation was. It's not. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, if we could do it ourselves, then we could say, uh-huh, look what we've done. Is there a tendency to look to ourselves in well, that's kind of an obvious question. I think it's easy for us to think, now I've been good enough, or I've done enough here. I've merited it by the way, all of the good works I've done or the good things I've done. But this clearly lays it out. It is by grace. It's through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. We don't have anything to boast about. Yes?
It's true also that there is salvation by grace and faith, but it doesn't stop there. It's very much a part of the journey. It's by Him. We are His workmanship.
Okay, verse 10, and I think William had mentioned that being workmanship and created into Christ Jesus unto good works. I think that's a beautiful encapsulation. How did I say it here? The gift of God, the essence of salvation and service. After we are saved, ye are created, not that you can do enough good works to save you, but you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You are made in a way that once you embrace salvation, that good works are natural. You've been equipped. You've graduated from the school, and now you can go out and exercise those good works. Not as a basis of salvation, but salvation uniquely prepares us for service. Okay? Let's keep going. There's a lot here yet. Okay, 11 to 13, it seems to me, and I'm guessing here, I don't really know how many. Marvin, do you remember from a week ago, was there a significant Jewish community here, or was this largely Gentiles in Ephesus? Large group of Jews. There was typically a dispersion of Jews through these Asian cities, but it appears that Paul is dealing with both of these ethnic groups here in the rest of these verses here, 11 through possibly through the end. I'm not sure, at least for a while here. Okay. Okay, remember you were Gentiles. How did I title this, or how did we talk about this? Partners in God's family. By birth, you didn't have any business being involved here with the family of God. Is that fair enough? Is that what he's kind of reminding them of here, these next several verses? You were Gentiles. And I often think of that. What are we? Do any of you have Jewish blood in you? I don't know that I do. We have Swiss-German blood or whatever, but I don't think we have any Jewish blood in us. I don't understand all of the Old Testament dispensation, how God worked and revealed himself to the people of God, which were the Jews. And I don't need to waste a lot of energy thinking about that, but I tell you, we have a tremendous blessing to be on this side of Calvary where the gate's been thrown open to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And I think Paul here is reminding the Ephesians there, remember, you didn't have any right to these kinds of things that we're talking about here before. But now, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But verse 13, and who said verse 13 you thought was a key verse? Was that you, Harvey? Okay. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That blood of Christ and the atoning work and how that brings these two opposing parties together. And I don't know this ministry of reconciliation here. I really like the in 2 Corinthians 5, that passage that speaks of that. It's a beautiful passage, but this is similar here. And I don't know for sure about the reconciliation here. If it's talking, I think it could be several fold. Is this reconciliation talking about the ethnic Jews and the spiritual Jews being brought together? And I think there's a sense that we can at least by extension include it to the sinful man being reconciled to a holy God. But it's not maybe quite as clear that aspect of it as it is in 2 Corinthians 5. Who wants to say something about this section very quickly? Now in Christ Jesus, you who had been far away are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Christ's blood is the part that brings that into play, that makes that happen. What a tremendous blessing. Let's never, never, never lose sight of that. Forget that. Well, I think I will just open it up now for what you have. Anyone that would like to say anything in the next 3 or 4 minutes from any of the rest is, I apologize for not covering this real systematically, but I do think that a lot of the heart of the of Ephesians 2 is in these first 12, 13, 14 verses. He kind of continues on that theme of reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles and being reconciled with Christ. Oren. Okay.
To you that were far off and them that were nigh. So, you know, whether you were far away or nigh, in this that we're talking about, you all had to come through Christ.
You all had to come through Christ. And I love this verse, and I've probably taken this just a little bit out of context, but verse 16, I've often thought about the chasm that separates sinful man from a holy God. And the way that Christ came to bring that reconciliation, to bridge that gap. We've seen the picture of the cross, you know, bridging that chasm. And I've used that in illustration just in Hindi a couple weeks ago, actually. Did. And I was blessed as I came across verse 16, where it almost words out that illustration. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And it's like that cross is that emblem of reconciliation that brings sinful man on this side where he can cross over to a holy God on the other side.
And that has to do with what Lauren said about
bringing peace. Right. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, let's touch just very quickly on the last three verses yet, so you don't accuse me of leaving too much out. No, actually, because it's a rich part of the passage. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Why does he say, or why does he refer to the apostles and prophets being a foundation here? In this context or otherwise? Okay, I think that's a simple explanation. I think a good explanation, actually. Yes. Okay, this was kind of the foundation of the church was still built. Kind of the apostles and prophets had to do with that the old family of God, the Jewish family of God. But this new building, this church now, is being built on that foundation. You know, the prophets spoke of the coming of the new kingdom, and now the apostles were there fleshing this out and making it come to pass. And the foundation has been laid, and that's what we're building on to create this house of God. Where does Jesus Christ come into this?
He was a master teacher.
Okay, he was a master teacher, but in this word picture, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And 1 Corinthians 3:11, I think it is, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, speaking of the building. We're just at 9 o'clock, basically. What would you like to say? You studied maybe as diligently as I did or more so, and you haven't had as much chance to speak. Talk to Matthew for the next time. Yeah. The word pictures of the church of Jesus Christ are fascinating. One time in India, I did a study or a four-point presentation on the body of Christ, the building of Christ, the garden of the church, and the bride of Christ. Very interesting, these different word pictures, what the different things are that bring together and bring to bear with each other, and how it fleshes out different parts of how the church should operate. Anything else? I really appreciate your participation and your patience. And if you want to do more of this, well, you can volunteer to Mass. I don't know if they'd take volunteers or not. That's not how this happened, obviously. Okay, I thank you. Let's have a closing song, and then following that, let's stand for prayer, and Laverne, would you lead us in prayer?